Who doesn't like to have a blank check given to him by a rich person? Imagine that. Supposing the rich person is truly rich, very rich, then what number would you fill in the blank check? And after you cash the big check, what would you do with it? How would you use it? How about some sort of a blank check from God? Imagine this too. Some humans may be very rich, but no one comes close to what God can give, right? Amen. Amen. So what would you write on God's gift of a blank check to you? What would you write on such an opportunity, on such a blank check? Tons of money? Loads of health? Great fame, personal achievements, good relationships? A blank check from God. Is this even possible for us? We submit that the discussion of our text in 1 John 5:14 to 17 touches upon this topic, as we shall see. In 1 John 5:13, we read, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." John is directly addressing believers here. He continues by saying, in verses 14 to 17, our text this morning, "This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give for him life." To those who commit sin not leading to death, there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. In our text, in verses 14 to 17, we have three key components of praying with confidence before God. This is our topic this morning, praying with confidence. What are three key components? What are three key elements of praying with confidence before God? Such praying is a mark of being saved. Such kind of praying, praying with confidence before God, is a mark of being saved. If we were to define what is confident prayer, we could say the following. Confident prayer is the kind of prayer which is biblical and God-pleasing. Biblical and God-pleasing. It is bold and courageous. It is backed up by a righteous life before Christ. Confident praying is always in line with God's person and purposes. Stated in a different way, confident praying is always in line with who God is and what he wants and does. It must be said that praying with confidence, that is, praying with boldness and courage, is not praying apart from being in Christ. That is, when we are speaking about praying with confidence, it is something which only a true believer can do. You got to be in Christ in order to be able to pray with confidence, with boldness, with courage before God. Praying with confidence also is not praying mechanically. Cliche prayers, repetitious mantras of many words. That kind of a prayer is not bold praying. That's brainless, meaningless praying. Praying with confidence also is not praying with great oratorical skills and the use of big words. The use of big words in our prayers does not mean that we are praying before God with confidence. Also, praying with confidence is not praying with lots of self-focused, serious talk about one's own needs. Praying with confidence basically is not a selfish kind of prayer, which is only focused on myself or on yourself. So, what is praying with confidence before God? Why is it a sign of salvation? Only Christians, true Christians, can pray with confidence before God. We said we have three key components of praying with confidence before God. Number one, verse 14. Look at verse 14. Praying with confidence acknowledges God's sovereign will. I say it again. Praying with confidence acknowledges God's sovereign will in the requests made. That is, when we are praying before God, we will, quote unquote, allow God to be God in the way He answers our prayers and in the way our prayers turn out to be. That is, when we pray to God, we acknowledge His lordship over not just us, also over how our prayers will turn out to be in the way they would be answered by God. This is, of course, in itself a mark of salvation. Only believers who have been maturing in Christ and growing in Christ, they humbly come before the Lord and they say, "Thy will be done." Nothing wrong, of course, with asking the Lord of what we think we should ask. But also we should balance it with, "Lord, thy will be done." It's not about, you know, me asking God everything I want as if God is my magic genie that He owes me something. When we ask God, we always submit to His sovereignty, His lordship. We say, "Lord, this is what I'm asking of You. Answer according to Thy will. I submit myself, you submit yourself to God's will." That is a sign of a true believer. Only a Christian can do that. The Apostle John writes, "This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything, He hears us." Is that what he's saying? No. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. You see, our prayers must be aligned with the sovereign will of God, with the will of God, generally speaking. Why? Because we don't always know what is His sovereign will, but we know what is His will is according to Scripture. Yet, speaking of His sovereign will, we submit ourselves in our prayers to, "Lord, what You want, which I don't know what You want, I submit myself to that." And that, what it means, is to acknowledge in our prayers God's sovereign will. Because God's sovereign will, we don't know what His sovereign will is. How do we know? There are things in His plans and purposes that we can't figure out. Only He knows. For example, if I pray about a situation, I don't know how that situation may turn out to be. Maybe there are a number of possibilities or dozens of possibilities that the way God answers my prayer could turn out to be in that way. So I say, "Lord, I acknowledge Your sovereignty. I pray as such because that's what's on my heart and that is right. But yet I submit myself to God's sovereignty." And that is a mark of a true believer. Only the true Christian can do this. This is the confidence. Basically, that noun means this is the boldness, the courage, the freedom of speech. That's what it means literally. Which we have before Him, that is in His presence. That's what prayer is. Prayer is to go into the presence of God. That's what prayer is. To go into the presence of God, to come before His presence. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. He hears us. The verb basically does not just refer to, "Oh yeah, I've heard about it. Now let me see what I'm going to do with it." When it speaks of He hears us, it means that He listens, He pays attention, and responds to our prayer. That's what it means when it says He hears us. We get this, of course, from the context. If we ask anything, there's the blank check. There's the blank check. God's blank check to us. But it has one key qualifier to benefit from such a promise. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. So our prayers must reflect His will. His purposes, what God desires. God's will reflects His whole person, His entire character. Stated in a different way, to pray according to His will in order to receive answers from Him depends then on our praying according to the character of God. What do you know about the character of God? He's holy. He's righteous. He's good. He's faithful. He's just. He hates sin and so forth. Our prayer must reflect the character of God, so that what we pray could be according to the will of God. You think praying is easy? It is easy, yet also it is challenging. But if we know the Word of God enough, we know how to pray. We know how to pray. Our prayers, in order so that we may receive answers from God, must be prayed according to the character of God. If we ask, for example, for something from God through prayer, and that something does not reflect God's righteous nature, as His children, should we expect to hear a favorable answer from Him? The answer is no. Very simple. You see, God only favorably answers the prayers which are ultimately in line with His sovereign will and holy nature. And it is for our safety. If God were to answer our prayers in the way we would ask Him sometimes, of course, there would be so much calamity arising from such a response to prayer. But God knows the best for us, and whatever is according to His sovereign will be to our benefit. Hence, we submit ourselves to God's sovereignty. It's like the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, not as I will, but as You will. If there was anyone who knew how to pray on earth according to the will of God, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. But He Himself also, He teaches us by His own experience, by His own doing, in the way He prayed to the Father, He teaches us to pray as such, Lord, not as I will, but as You will. Hence, He submitted to God's sovereign will. And of course, that was what saved us, those who by grace have come to believe in Christ. Our prayers must be aligned with His will. God's not going to align His will to ours. He's the sovereign one. He's the King. We're not. He knows best. We don't. In 1 John 3, verses 21 to 23, the Apostle John writes, Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Then we can come confidently before God if our hearts do not condemn us. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him. And what is the qualifier here? Because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. And what is His commandment? That we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. It is His will for us to live obediently in His presence so that we may have our prayers answered. Disobedience will not allow us to receive favorable answers from God. You know why? Because if I'm living continuously in disobedience before God as a Christian, what happens? I don't know how to pray because I'm not in the right spiritual frame of mind. If I'm living in a way which is not godly, Christ-like, my spiritual eyes are already getting darker and darker by the day. How can I be conformed then to the character of Christ? And how can I know then how to pray in line with the character of Christ? I won't. But the more I walk in the Spirit, the more I know how to pray in the Spirit, according to the will, the mind, the desires, the purposes of God. That's what it means to pray with confidence according to God's will, by acknowledging His sovereign will. Because our prayers are not like our shopping list given to God so that God may, by having no choice, to respond to us. That's not prayer. Prayer acknowledges God's sovereign will. That's why, and you know that, if you've been a Christian for a number of years at least, you know that not every prayer of ours are answered in the way we would like to hear them answered. And then we realize many years after sometimes, oh, thank You, Lord, for not answering my prayer in the way I foolishly asked You about. Why? Because the Lord knew better. And we're thankful to the Lord for His sovereign guidance and responses to our prayers. It goes without saying that we only have the assurance that God hears our prayers when we are living in constant obedience before Him. In Psalm, for example, 66:18, the psalmist writes, "If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear." If there's sin, if there's wickedness, He will not hear. Also keep in mind that the purpose of praying is not to satisfy our lusts and wants, but to submit to God's sovereign will and align our wills to that. That's what praying with confidence is all about. It is to align our wills with God's will. Not my will, but your will. You remember in James 4, verse 3, it says, "You ask and do not receive." Why? Because you ask with the wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Instead, as we have already highlighted, we must follow the Lord's lead in the way He taught us how to pray and how He prayed to the Father. How did He teach us to pray? Matthew 6:10, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven." When we pray, we're not saying to God, "Lord, may my will be done in heaven." No, no. "Your will, O God, be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's how we pray. That is acknowledging God's sovereignty in our prayers. That's bold prayer. That's not a fearful prayer. That's a bold kind of prayer. It's a confident prayer. Why? Because if the sovereign God of the whole universe, the Almighty, all-powerful God, is able to do whatever good He can do for us, and there's no limit to what good He can do for us, then when I align my prayers with His will, I show that there is a maturity in my understanding of what praying is all about. Sometimes Christians think that praying is their way of getting God to do their bidding. It's like twisting God's arm to do what they want. No, no. Praying with confidence, first and foremost, acknowledges God's sovereign will. "Lord, like Jesus said, not my will, but yours be done. Whatever you've ordained for me, may that happen." And what did God ordain for Christ? That He would be the Savior. The Savior, saving us from our sins. He submitted to the Father's will. He taught us with His teaching and His life how to pray before God. And acknowledging God's sovereign will in our prayers, that's confident praying. And in itself, this mark alone is a sign of salvation and spiritual maturity. When the believer recognizes that his prayer, her prayer, must submit to God's sovereign will, that is, eventually, God has the final say in how He will respond to my prayers, that's spiritual maturity. That's growth in Christ. That's the right kind of prayer. Number two, verse 15. Praying with confidence looks forward to receive answers from God. Praying with confidence looks forward. That is, it anticipates, it expects. When we say expects, it does not mean it's hopeful. No, God will answer. That's what it means. Praying with confidence looks forward to receive answers from God. Isn't this what we hope each time we go before our God in prayer? Is this what we hope for? Of course it is. Every time we go to God in prayer, we are hoping that He will answer our prayers favorably. And the Bible says that kind of a prayer, of course, first, the person knows that his prayers or her prayers have to be in line with God's sovereign will, submitting, that is, to God's sovereign will. And then I can come before the Lord with the bold kind of approach in praying, "Lord, for your glory, according to thy will, answer my prayers." If we ask anything according to His will, it said in verse 14, He hears us. Isn't that obvious? "Lord, I want your will in the way I pray. I know if I pray according to your will, you will hear me." And then verse 15, and if we know that He hears in the present tense, He hears us, that is, favorably, He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have, present tense, now, the requests which we have asked from Him. You see, sometimes in the way we pray, of course, our answers may not come until later on. Remember Abraham. He wanted a child. God promised him a child. He was only 75 years of age. It took him 25 years to receive the answer to the promise. But it came. But the promise of God to Abraham at 75 was as sure as whatever it could be. Why? Because God, the one who promised, is faithful. Sometimes your prayers, my prayers, we may think, oh, it's taking time for God to answer. But if we ask according to His will, for His sake, for His glory, minding His purposes, God hears us. He will respond to us in His time. Yet, the Bible says, believe that you have now. You have now what you've asked from Him. Of course, it is hard to know every time we pray to God whether it is according to His secret, sovereign will, plan, and purposes. Yet we know that there are things when we pray to God, God hears us. We align our prayers to the will of God. And hence we know He hears us. Now, what does it mean when it says, in whatever we ask, He hears us. We know that we have the request which we have from Him, which we have asked from Him. What does it mean to pray, to ask according to His will? Basically, it is the same thing, in a nutshell, as to how the Lord Jesus put it in the Gospels. For example, the wording He used is, in John 14, verses 13 and 14, whatever you ask in My name, in My name. He repeated this a number of times. What does it mean to ask in the Lord's name? Basically, it is equivalent to praying according to His will, because the Lord's name refers to everything He stands for. When we speak of God's name, what do we remember? What are we reminded of? When we say, in My name, the Lord is saying, in My name, that is everything that He stands for, who He is. He's the Savior. He's loving. He's good. He's holy. He's righteous. He's faithful. He's kind. He's just. He's holy. Everything that He stands for. That's what it means to say praying in Jesus' name. It does not refer to tacking on the end of our prayers that little formula of in Jesus' name and then I receive whatever I ask from Him. No. It's not a magic formula. It refers to, Lord, when I say in Jesus' name, all that I've prayed just now, may it be according to Your name. Everything that You stand for, everything that You are, everything that You are in my life, everything that Your will stands for, according to Your will, according to Your name. That's what it means. That's why Jesus said, whatever you ask in My name, John 14, 13, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in My name, I will do it. And then in John 15, 16 also He says, you did not choose Me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, that your fruit will remain. Here's the thing, so that whatever you ask of the Father in My name, He may give it to you. This is the blank check we're talking about. And then in John 16, 23, 24, truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in My name, He will give it to you. It has to be in line with His person, with His character, with His will, with who He is. That's why every time we do that, we will receive it. Until now, you've asked for nothing in My name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be full. You see, when we ask and we receive, Jesus said, then your joy will be made full. One of the reasons we pray is that we seek His glory. As His name is glorified, His will is accomplished. But who gets the joy? We get the joy. And Jesus wants us to receive much joy because of the answers that we get from God in light of our prayers. But then sometimes we as Christians, we're more focused on our present, dire even circumstances, and we fail to pray according to the name and the will of Christ, and then we lose sight of the blessing that could be ours when God responds to us. This is ours. Praying with confidence looks forward, expects to receive answers from God. Only a Christian can do this. As Christians, we believe that God answers prayer. I wouldn't waste my time to pray to God if I know that God will not answer my prayers. Yet at the same time, I know that even if God chose not to answer some of my prayers, because I know it's not like all my prayers would not be answered. No, He could some of my prayers not answer for reasons only known to Him, because He knows better and He has my best interests at heart. Then He says, no, son, this is not the way it's going to be. I submit to His sovereign will. Yet knowingly, I continue on pressing for answers, to receive answers from God. And this is what we hope for each time before we come, when we come before our God in prayer. Praying with confidence expects to receive answers from God. Only true believers are privileged to obtain answers from God. That's why this thought in its own right is also a mark of salvation. Only the believer receives answers of prayer. The Lord may answer the prayer of a non-believer. Of course, He answers the prayer of repentance. But the other prayers that a non-believer does, the Lord is not obliged to answer the prayers of an unsaved person, because the unsaved person does not live for the glory of God until he turns to Christ or she turns to Christ. And God is not obligated to answer the general, just using that expression, the general prayers of the unsaved. When God answers the non-salvific prayer of a sinner, it is because of His sovereign purposes. Because God is still working through the life of that person to accomplish His purposes. But God's people are encouraged to pray, to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, it says in Hebrews 4:16, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Praying with confidence not only acknowledges God's sovereign will, but it also looks forward to receive answers from God. Number three, there's a third and last one. Praying with confidence aligns itself with God's revealed will. Praying with confidence aligns itself with God's revealed will. What is God's revealed will? You tell me. What is God's revealed will? His word. His word. What we know of what God wants, what He desires, what He cares for, what He blesses, how to pray according to the will of God, the revealed will of God. And praying with confidence aligns itself with God's revealed will. That is, when you and I come in our prayers before the Lord, how should we? How should we align our prayers to the will of God? Well, by praying according to what we know from the Word of God. If God's Word, for example, says, pray this way or don't pray that way, that's what we ought to do. It's very simple, but it's such a simple yet profound mark of salvation, because only true believers can do that. Only true believers have the desire to align their prayers with the Word of God, what God has revealed in His Word. You may think it's so simplistic, but it is true. The unbeliever will not think, you know what God says, I must be holy for He is holy, so in my prayer I should pray to Him in a holy way. No, the unbeliever is not going to think of that. But the Christian thinks of that. The Christian thinks that she must pray in the most reverent and holy manner before God, because God is everywhere, He hears, and God lives in her heart, and she must be very careful in the way she approaches the throne of grace. Very simple, yet very important for us to remember. Jesus said in John 15:7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. You see, again, that blank check, but it has a qualifier. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. Why? Because the saint of God, the servant of Christ, the believer, that is, who knows what is the word of God, what God has required of her or him, will pray accordingly. He or she will not pray in a way which dishonors God's revealed will, His word. Our prayers must be aligned with the word of God. It must be in sync. They must be in sync with the Bible. And then John the Apostle gives an illustration in verse 16 regarding praying according to God's revealed will, the will of God, which we know from Scripture. Also, in this verse, there's an exception. You would notice that there's an exception in view of not receiving answers to prayer. Does that surprise you? John would give an example that there are some times when our prayers may not be answered in the way we hoped for. And that should not deter us from continuing to pray before Him. We'll see that in a moment. Just bear with me, please. Even those believers who are living obediently before God, even them, when they pray to God, they should acknowledge that sometimes God may not answer their prayers in the way that they have prayed. The text says in verse 16 and 17, if anyone sees his brother, keep that word in mind, his brother, of whom he is talking about, committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. Then it says there is a sin to death, or a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. What is John speaking about? And then in the last verse, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. First, he says, if anyone sees his brother, he shall ask. It is the Christian's duty, as prescribed by God's word, to pray, to intercede for others through prayer. We know this. This is our sacred duty. This is what God tells us to do by praying for others who are in sin. Do you pray for others who are in sin? God's word is saying to us, this is what we ought to do. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask. He shall ask, he shall pray, and God will for him give, grant, bestow life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. Do we pray for others who are in sin? Or do we spend so much time in praying, Lord, me, myself, and I? How do we intercede for people who are in sin? What kind of prayers do we raise before God on their behalf? Do our prayers show that we care for the souls of others in the way we pray for them? Especially when they are living in sinful ways? And what is the sin which leads to death? What are we talking about? What kind of death are we referring to? Is it physical or spiritual? What is the Lord's instruction for us in His Word regarding this issue? Now you may think this morning, I don't resonate with this. What does this have to do with me? Everything. It has to do with your desire, whether you will intercede on behalf of those who are living in sin or not. That is a ministry that we have to undertake, every one of us, for others, for each other, as people. How are we to pray when there's someone who is on the path of death? How are we to pray in such a case according to God's revealed will? And His revealed will is, if anyone sees his brother, he shall ask. It's our duty to pray. The thing is that the apostle is not telling us what is the exact nature of the kind of sin which leads to death. Obviously, his readers knew about what this sin was all about. What is the sin which leads to death? But he doesn't elaborate. He doesn't give an example. His people knew about it. But the challenge is for us to know the exact meaning of this statement. Hence, there are two major possible solutions as to what kind of a brother this refers to. Are we talking here about a believer or a non-believer? That is important too. And you would be surprised. Just because it used the word brother, it does not necessarily mean it refers to a Christian. Now, one thing at a time. First things first. Let's take option number one. Solution number one. Let's consider that the sin which leads to death refers to unrepentant Christians who dishonor God's name and the testimony of the church before others. And we have scriptural testimony of people in Scripture who physically were put to death by the Lord because of the way they were living before God and others. God will not allow His name to be dishonored in the way we live. And there comes a time when God says, Hovig, your time is up. Because of the way you were living, I will take you away, bring you to myself, because you must stop dishonoring me in the way you are living. Now again, we need to be very careful. It does not mean that if God calls a saint home in his earlier years, that is when the person is in his 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, it does not mean the person has committed the sin leading to death. Very important. We don't know that. We should be very careful about that. God chooses to call some believers home so that He will put a halt to their ongoing, shamefully sinful behavior, something which is not fitting to their testimony of Christ. And this is what may be the sin leading unto death refers to. And in this view, of course, as you have realized by now, it refers to a physical death, and there is scriptural testimony to validate this view. I will give you three. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. They had a property which was sold, and then the money was brought to the apostles and placed before their feet, but they lied. They lied to the Holy Spirit. And they were put to death by God. And there was a great fear that came upon the church. And even others were afraid of committing themselves, you know, to come to fellowship with believers because of the great fear, the cleansing work that God was doing in His church. They were punished by the sin leading to death. And in this view, of course, the reference is to physical death. Consider 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the first five verses. There was this immorality happening in the church of Corinth, where there was a man who had physical relations with his father's wife. Basically, most probably his stepmother. And the Apostle Paul condemned the church at Corinth for not doing something about this man. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:5, I have decided, by God's authority, of course, as an apostle, to deliver such a one to Satan. For what? For the destruction of his flesh. That is, so that he may be killed. He may be put to death. The sin leading unto death. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He's a believer, but he's living in sin. Open sin. And that is dishonoring to God's name. He must be put to death. And Paul casts the vote. He says, he has to die. He has to die. So that God's church may fear the Lord, because when the Lord works in His church in this way, people take notice of it. God's people take notice of it. And sometimes how we'd wish that God would do such things in His churches even today. Not that we want it, but so that His holiness may be greatly upheld. And then another example, you know this one, 1 Corinthians 11:30. There were those who were abusing the time of the Lord's Supper. And the Apostle Paul says in verse 30 of 1 Corinthians 11, for this reason many among you who are weak and sick and a number sleep, reference to their death, they had died. We never think about coming to the Lord's table in this way. But yet, there were those who had abused the Lord's Supper, and God judged them, literally took them home, so that His holiness may be revealed and upheld amidst His people. And when God works as such, God's people and even others take notice. Now, as I said, this is one view which takes the physical death of the believer to refer to the sin which leads to death. And it is biblical, yet, personally, I believe that this is not the one which the Apostle John has in mind here. Again, I say, it is biblical, but it's not the one in view here in our text. The second option is that the sin unto death refers to spiritual death. Spiritual death. And it refers to the false teachers and their followers who, although at one time they had associated themselves with God's people, as we had been seeing through 1 John, and they were masquerading as brothers, yet they forsook the fellowship of God's people for good, and thus they rejected to be saved. Hence, there's no more any opportunity for them to be saved. If they had the light of the gospel, but they rejected it, there's no other way to be saved. Now, regarding the term brother, John seems to be loosely using it, even here. How do we know this? Because he already uses the term brother to the unsaved, referring to the unsaved in 1 John 2:9, 1 John 3:10, 1 John 3:15, 1 John 4:20. There's ample witness that the term brother is a general, loose term. He's just saying, you know, if someone. You know, sometimes we use the term brother even today to refer to just a friend. There were the false teachers in John's day and those who basically listened to their teaching. And these seem to be the very ones of whom John is referring to when he's referring to the sin which leads to death. Why? Because these people of whom John had been speaking of throughout his letter, they're the very ones who have consciously repudiated, rejected the apostolic witness about the person of Christ and his work, the work of salvation. And John is saying, look, when you have people like that in front of you, you don't know what God's will is for them. God may literally judge them. So then, don't be disappointed if God does not answer your prayers in the way that you have hoped for. He's not saying don't pray for them. We'll come to that in a moment. Please follow along. These false teachers and their followers are false brothers who denied Christ, who denied his atoning work. They disobeyed God. They didn't love God's children. And they were characterized, as we've seen by now, they were characterized by a lifestyle of ongoing sin. They lived in sin. They didn't fear God. When God's word clearly says they could not live in sin, but because it's a mark of the unsaved to continue living in sin. Passages like Hebrews 10, verses 26 and 27 would be applicable to such. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which, listen to this, will consume the adversaries. These kind of people were adversaries of the gospel. These kind of people were enemies of the gospel. And the soul which determines once for all to reject the biblical testimony about Christ and decides not to commit his or her life to him will eventually suffer the penalty of eternal death. We don't glee when we mention these things. We tremble. But that is the reality. There are those who will be banished from the presence of God forever because of such kind of a sin, the sin that leads to death. And this seems to be what John is speaking about regarding the sin which leads to death. And only the Lord knows when someone is beyond the point of repentance. That may be why the apostle is saying there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. We don't know who is beyond the point of return. In view of beyond the point of no return, in view of being saved, only God does. And what John may be suggesting, what John seems to be suggesting, is that when we see someone who has clearly determined to live apart from Christ for good, and he has cast or she has cast his lot with the devil by propagating false teaching, then praying for such may not result in a favorable answer because of the person's rejection of God. The Lord may have decided such an individual's fate. There may be no turning back. So, to pray for the salvation of such people may not result in their salvation. And John says, we are not under obligation to intercede for them as we do for others, with the hope of receiving answers, because it is very possible that we may not receive answers. This is important to consider. Why? Because their fate may be sealed by God due to their own final rejection of His salvation. As an example, think of some of the wicked false teachers in life that you may have come to know about. This interpretation regarding the identity of those who commit the sin which leads to death resonates best with the apostasy of the false teachers and their followers in the context of 1 John. Yet, the challenge for us is to know when praying for such may not be fruitful or even required because of God's decision to judge them. This we cannot know for sure. We must be very careful here because we don't want to fail in praying for lost false teachers and their followers in case they have not yet committed the sin unto death. We don't want to fail in our scriptural duty to intercede for even such sinners and in the process sin against God. When the apostle writes, I do not say that he should make request for this in verse 16, it is because our intercessory prayers for such wicked workers against the truth may go against the will of God if he desires to judge them for their deliberate apostasy and stance against him. Again, I say, this is a very tricky situation. We must be careful. We must be careful not to be disappointed when we are praying for such people, yet our prayers are not being answered, maybe, just maybe, because of their final rejection of Christ, the Lord may have said, there's no more grace for these people. We don't know that. God knows that. Again, praying for apostates who have fully denied and rejected Christ may not necessarily result in a favorable answer for us. This is what seems to be John's focus. Yet, the apostle is not commanding us to always cast aside praying for such people. Why? Because we don't know for sure who are they? Who are the ones who are in such a state? But only that praying for this kind of people will not necessarily be heard or answered, since God may have decided this is the point of no return for them. He alone knows this. Hence, in such cases, there's no promise by God to us that we will receive answers to our prayers so that God may give life to the apostates through salvation. Therefore, not receiving favorable prayer answers on their behalf does not indicate that our prayers before God have not been confident or ineffective. All unrighteousness, John writes in verse 17, is sin. And there is a sin not leading to death. This shows all sins are not equal. This shows all sins are not equal. Three components of praying with confidence before God. Can you resonate with this? Can you say, yes, this is the way I pray before God. This is the way I come before God. Because praying with confidence is the biblical kind of prayer which pleases the Lord and is only done by a believer. Such praying is a mark of salvation. Praying with confidence acknowledges God's sovereign will, looks forward to receive answers from God, and aligns itself with God's revealed will. It only does what the Bible permits. It only prays according to what the Bible permits. And may our prayers align with the Word of God that we know. And may we always expect to receive answers to our prayers because of the way we live and pray according to His sovereign purposes and will. May our Lord always fill up our blank checks of prayer according to His will and glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Amen.